Well, welcome back to our continuing saga in Solid Ground of God as He is on His own, and then also the mirror of Jesus as He is, kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum of what we've been talking about. A quick administrative note: we've gotten some questions a few times recently of people saying, "Hey, I've got to leave class early." They'll email me or message me, or, "Hey, we got to walk in late." Is that a problem? It's never a problem. This is a very free flow environment. This is something that if you find yourself needing to leave early, needing to come in late, by all means do that. On the question and answer side, interject at any time, and especially if I say, hold on to your question, let's answer that later, and I forget to come back to you, stick your hand back up and be like, didn't answer my question, because one of our key tenets in here is no question unanswered, or at least an answer attempted. So, and then probably the final note is for those that are more kinesthetically oriented, if you're like, man, this is an hour and 15 minute class, and you're a CrossFit instructor, and you're like, I can't do it without doing push-ups or burpees or something like that, and you absolutely have to knock out a dozen push-ups or something like that, I want you to feel comfortable doing so as well. But he's not realizing I'm talking directly to him. That's okay. Okay. We did have I think that I promised to start off with answering somebody's question last time, and now I've forgotten what the question was. Was anybody here that question poser, asker, poser? That sounds a little California insulty, doesn't it? If it was, raise your hand and let us know. So we'll get back into the philosophy in the back half of this class, but I wanted to talk about the points. We wanted to talk about some of the omniscience / omnipresence stuff. And this is very, very superficially, but when it comes to Jesus and what it might mean for us with Him. A lot of people, now I'm not an expert in, I'm not a theologian, and I'm not an expert in anything, but I'm certainly not an expert in this part of theology, or anything I'm expert in is completely inapplicable to this class. I think a lot of times Christians don't really think too much about If Jesus is God, and here we are doing the one thing that everybody's going to object to is kind of draw a circle and say that defines God. God is whatever is in that circle. If Jesus is God, then, you know, where was Jesus before the incarnation? And did the incarnation, what did that do, so to speak, to the second person of the Trinity, if we want to talk about it in that term, to God, if we want to talk about it in that term? How is it that this happened? Now, there are, I think that, to my understanding, there's kind of a classical view, which is this. A lot of people think that, you know, God kind of has to dilute himself so that there's now this smaller circle that is Jesus, and that that's somehow here, where it's part God and part man. If the question, the answer to this question from a classical side is this, or the question that's frequently posed is, Jesus clearly doesn't seem to know everything. Does that mean, as God, God doesn't know everything? So an example of that might be, nobody knows the day and the hour of when he is to return. He says, neither the angels nor heaven nor the Son of Man himself. So Jesus is claiming, and while he was talking to his disciples, ignorance of when he's going to come again. Now, if God is omniscient and Jesus is God, then it seems like Jesus should be knowledgeable about when he will come again. So some people are going to say, well, that's because Jesus, as the God-man, may have had more limited knowledge than he does when he is not in his kind of earth suit. Maybe you could think of it that way. Another way of looking at it, this is a newer way that has emerged maybe within the last 100 or 100, maybe within the last 100 years, I don't know the timeline on it. It's called kenosis, which is a, is that right, kenosis? Yeah, is kind of the Greek term for the verse that says, and he emptied himself, becoming a servant, or taking on the form of a servant. So that's the Greek word for emptying. So in this kenosis model, which is not really orthodox, but has some popularity with theologians today, especially to my understanding in the Anglican Church or in England, but I'm not certain about that, that this kenosis is another process by which Jesus kind of pulls himself out of being God in order to be who he was on earth. We'll talk about how I like to think about this, but I will only pause here to say the following so that we can have the discussion about Jesus and at least be thinking about this stuff. Most people don't think that God took anything was taken away from God property-wise when he became a man, but rather it was what was added to his nature was human nature. So previously God did not have, it was untrue of God to say God is taking active part in human nature. Maybe in 100 BC that statement is false, but in 30 AD the statement God has taken part in the human nature would be true. So it's not taking something away from God, it's adding to God. That's the very rough theological idea that classic orthodoxy holds.
What's the difference between the two that you said, like earth seated and then emptying? Are they really different than each other?
They do differ. One of them, the nothing was taken away, only something was added is the classical view. The kenosis is stuff was taken away.
Okay.
Maybe that's the broader. People will quibble with that definition, but that seems to be what it boils down to me. So if we're going to, I like the things were added to model. That's the one off of which I operate, and I'll explain where the position that I come from is there. But just thinking about that as well, one of the things I wanted to highlight is, all right, let's take the Christian position. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. He came to earth, and he interacted with people. I am not only interested in what Jesus says, and by the way, when you read what Jesus says, there's actually not a lot there. I think that's remarkable when you say, at least of what we have, there's not a lot of teaching of his. It's not, he didn't, you know, his guys write books today that are this thick. And if you, in Jesus' book, remember, if Christianity is true, this is the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, that can tell you everything from whether quantum physics is right to what states of psychology are the best ways to consider the human mind. And what did he say? And it's this much when you break it out. You know what I mean? It's like a long essay. It's not much more than that we have. And lest you think, well, you know, we, like John says it, if we were to write everything that Jesus did, then heaven and earth wouldn't be enough to contain the books. That's a little bit hyperbolic. I mean, obviously he was here for a finite period of time. There's a finite amount of stuff that could probably be said about it. But if you just go back and look at what he said, he repeats himself frequently through there. And I don't mean the repetition that comes from I read Matthew and then I read Luke and it's the same story. I'm talking about in a single gospel, you will find Jesus saying many times the same thing or making the same point over and over and over again. Interesting. So one, there's very little data that the Almighty God gave us. And secondly, I think it's very important to note the stuff that he didn't talk about. Now, why am I talking about knowledge here? I'm talking about knowledge because if Jesus is divine and he has all knowledge, or at least he has access to all knowledge, which, by the way, in the model that I believe in, he has access to knowledge if the Father wishes to give it to him. So who can quote for me or at least point us to the idea of where in Scripture Jesus talks about what he knows and how it is he knows it or why he knows it? Does anybody remember where he kind of talks about this?
John.
Yes, what is it?
In John,
correct? And what does he say?
I and the Father are one.
He says that. What else does he say? It's very much in that vein.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
So that's, I mean, that's very, very close to the identity part of it. But how about the knowledge part of it? Does he specifically address that? And anybody remember this part? Yes, sir.
He says, like, I only know the things that the Father has shown me.
Yeah, he says, the Son only does, and he seems to be drawing the parallel of, like, kids copying their dad. You know, dad's out there hammering on the workbench, and the kid grabs, or sometimes he grabs the real hammer, and in which case, you know, stand by for damage. But the kid wants to imitate what the father does. He paints the picture, when I read it, to sound very eerily similar to that. This is a child imitating what his father does. And he specifically says, I only speak what the Father has told me to speak. Or he very much is giving the impression that the Father is telling him certain things, and that those are the things that he's telling people. So if that's true, which, you know, if you're a Christian, that's almost axiomatic, then consider what that also means. It's not a function of, we don't have to worry about this problem. Was it the fact that Jesus didn't really know? is the reason he didn't tell us? Was it some kind of ignorance on him that he had to take on in order to legitimately be a man? And so for that reason, he only had this much to talk about. No, he claims to have as much access to the Father as the Father wants, which means the Father, who nobody's going to deny on an Orthodox side, knows everything, and everything is going to happen, and everything that has happened, everything that will happen, all that kind of stuff. And he down-selected what Jesus was going to say to this much stuff that's in there. Now, what does that sum up, somebody, what Jesus had to say? You guys are Christians. You've read the Gospels, arguably, hopefully, many times. You certainly listened to preaching on the Gospels or letters associated with them for a long time. And no cheating. You don't get to do the one where he boils down the whole, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's an acknowledged solid ground axiom. You are correct for saying that one. Further than that, what is Jesus' message? What is it that he is saying? Since it is so brief, and it's actually repetitious in many parts, what are some of the key things that Jesus has to say? Or even categories, if you want to.
He says repent.
Okay, this seems to be key. And what else, I mean, what immediately follows that every time he says? Okay, repent. Yeah, turn to God. For the kingdom is at hand. Or near. Yeah. So those are both translations of the same idea. Is, we'll say near for brevity's sake. Near or at hand, meaning really near. Okay? So he says this an awful lot. What else does he say?
Follow me.
Okay. Follow me. Yes. He says that frequently. Okay. What else?
Says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life.
Okay. And he is... I'm going to break out of that since we kind of said follow me. He's really identifying who are his and who are not. And why is that important in a Jewish culture? In the Jewish culture at the time?
Gentiles,
absolutely. The idea of the Jew at the time said the whole world since Adam and maybe since Noah, you know, with Noah kind of being the big, here's what it looks like. I'm really willing to save eight and destroy the rest of the world. So remember the Jewish understanding of how serious God is about holiness is, if you are not following the commands of God, you are on the verge of being wiped out at any point, and it's only God's mercy that he doesn't do so. And the least merciful that the Jew maybe is probably the wrong way to say it, but the most judgmental they've seen God was, you know what? The world's hit a threshold. I'm going to pull out these eight. And I'm going to wipe the rest of it out. So that's how they think of the world. So the next part, which is the Jew at the time, says salvation is for the Jews and maybe only of the Jews, or those who recognize Almighty God and basically are going to also recognize Judaism. So you might see people say Nebuchadnezzar ended up being that kind of thing when he confessed later that he's not God, God is God, and he was improper to suggest differently. So that but the circle of salvation is very small, and it's very much framed around Judaism. And so if what Jesus is saying is, don't think, and you'll see he says this elsewhere, don't think that just because you're Jewish that you're a son of Abraham. You'll remember those verses and the ones associated with that one. So he's saying, don't be confident in the fact that you are ethnically Jewish. That is not enough. Nor should you be confident solely in, well, I'm following the precepts of the teachings of the Jewish culture or of the rabbis, etc., you'll see some arguments in there. But ultimately, he says, the real test of whether somebody's listening to God or not, whether somebody's in the circle of salvation, is whether or not they follow me. Now, why would that be the case? If he really is the Almighty God, that they're supposedly following all his laws, and God showed up and said, maybe the... I'll use Chick-fil-A as my favorite pseudo-church organization to use for examples like this one. I can't remember who the CEO of Chick-fil-A is, but let's assume that he is a very strong Christian. Okay. I don't know that much. I know nothing about him, obviously, not even his name, other than let's just make the assumption that he's a strong Christian and that he wants things done at Chick-fil-A in a way that's very Christian-y. You know, so you'll see they're tirelessly polite, you know, all that kind of stuff that you would expect Christians to be. Basically, you can insult them if you want, and they're supposed to smile and answer back. So Good on him, because he does seem to be taking the teachings of Christ and putting them in the fried chicken, which to me is a marriage of two absolutely good things. So if you say, imagine that he goes walking in, incognito, into one of his stores. And in the store, he starts, let's say the store has gone a little bit south on the Chick-fil-A spectrum. So they're not quite as polite. Instead of saying, what is it they say? Instead of saying, my pleasure, every time you say thank you, they say, yeah, okay. You know, it's a little more New York, one of them. Like, imagine Chick-fil-A gets open in New York. They won't be saying my pleasure. They'd be saying, yeah, 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 you got it, or something like that. So let's say that they're doing things they're not doing things his way. And he walks in there and becomes an employee as well. And he starts doing things the right way, and he tries to the right way, his way, and starts trying to encourage other employees to do things his way. Well, when the employees, he's kind of judging them in some respect to say, which ones are ones that are really at heart Chick-fil-A employees and which ones are not? Well, the difference is those that are following the dictates that he gave. And if they understood who he was, if they actually knew who he was, and they understood his vision for Chick-fil-A, then when he stepped in there and said, this is the way we ought to be doing business, they would say, you know what? That's right, because the guy who's in charge of all this stuff did say that kind of thing. And the guys that don't think that, that are going to argue with that position, are those that were never really kind of at heart, real Chick-fil-A employees. So you can see how the presence of the lawgiver ought to be putting in the sharpest contrast people who understand the spirit of the law versus maybe the letter of the law. So to me, part of the legitimacy, I had always wondered about how legitimate it is when Jesus is like, look, if you don't get me, then you don't get the Father. But doesn't he look so different from the Father that you feel like, well, I can see why the Jewish people at the time had no idea or didn't really identify it. That shouldn't be the case, because if the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit are the same or are on the same page, so to speak, there should have been instant affinity for those who love God, and there should be instant dislike for those that don't. And that's exactly what you see when he walks around in first century AD in Palestine or in Israel. All right, so what was I going to say here? The goal is eternal life. Yes, I think that's the most succinct way of putting what I was trying to say right there. Okay, so he says the goal here is eternal life. What else does he say?
About love your enemies.
Okay, yeah, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you are friendly only to those who are friendly to you, what reward is that? And remember, his kind of almost insult on the end of it is, don't the Gentiles do that? You guys think that you're a level above, but if you're only friendly to your friends and you're mean to your enemies, you're just like these guys who you're saying are way down here. So, what else?
I am.
Okay, claims to be God. I'll leave. Okay. Yes, right. Yes, and I'll put the dots in there to try to say all that. I was wondering if that was baked into these assumptions, but it was not. It kind of is the reason for this, but it breaks it out better. Okay, what else?
It says be healed, and he also has said your sins are forgiven.
Okay, he claims to forgive sins, to have authority to forgive sins. What else? What about his teachings? What do his teachings seem to say? Okay. What else? Can I say that again? All right. And in what way? It's like, how does he? Because I have a little of an allergic reaction anytime we say faith, because I think one of the devil's greatest tricks, counter to what Kaiser Soze says, one of the devil's greatest tricks may have been convincing the world he didn't exist. The second greatest trick was when you think that you know a word that God really wants you to know the meaning of, love, faith, patience, righteousness, or whatever, I think the devil works as hard as he can to broaden that definition, misdefine it, all that kind of stuff. So that you hear the command, love your neighbor, and if your concept of love is what America 21st century Western culture tells you is love, you're already off base, right? Because that is not what love is, generally speaking. Some places have it right, but many, many places have it wrong.
I was thinking specifically, you have faith, so I have the mustard seed.
Yes.
There's a tendency to persist and to ask and to seek, and somehow that will be rewarded, and somehow that's value. Outside of that, I probably need to.
Yes. Okay. So I see him in two minimum places, and maybe exclusively these two, depending on how broadly you want these categories to apply. But that not only is faith what is required for salvation, it is the key to salvation, which gets broken out maybe even more specifically in the pastoral epistles, but also the power of God. This is about salvation. Salvation is about the future. This is about the eternal life thing. But what about today? It's not only the key to eternal life, it's also the key to why you can wither a fig tree or heal a person or move a mountain. That this faith thing is the magic elixir, is the required component that is necessary not only for salvation but also for the power of God. Now, what is does Jesus say what faith is? And so hold on to that thought. Let me do two more, and we'll have 10, and I'll pretend that I planned that. I did not. What does Jesus say about money? How much does Jesus talk about money? More than any other topic that he talks about. But when he talks about money, what's his point? Yeah, right. He says money is not wealth. Now, he says it more profoundly than that. But he does two things that when he deals with money. Or he said maybe not true wealth. How about that? Not true wealth. Most of the time that he uses money, it's not to talk about money itself. He talks about agriculture a lot too, but he ain't telling people how to plow and seed. What he's saying is, I know that you think about money a lot. In the way that you think about money, this is how you should think about responsibility, stewardship, ownership, who's the Messiah, all that kind of stuff. So a lot of times when he's talking about money, he's not saying, and the purpose of talking about this is money. What else does he say? Money is not true wealth, and it is a master, and not the right one. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, so what else does he talk about? A lot. Anything else? Persecution. Yes, he does. He does. I think that those. Oh, he claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. So yes, I'll take that prophecy thing and put it into this.
Old Testament a lot.
Yes, and really, this is kind of his central. This is his central claim. The part that surprised, this should not surprise the Jew. This happened not infrequently and still happens occasionally. This should surprise the Jew. But he also argues why that is from Scripture, and then Paul subsequently does the same thing. A lot of Paul's arguments are ones to which we do not have access. But on his missionary journeys in Acts, you'll hear him talking about, and he went into the synagogues and argued from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, we don't have those arguments. I would love to see them, but they are lost to us, at least to my knowledge. So these are kind of the major things that Jesus talks about. There are several others, but those seem to be kind of some of the major things. And if it's not care for the poor or neighbors, this has to do with love others type of thing. So that's maybe the broad term under which that falls. Yes, ma'am.
He also says something that you brought up in one of your earlier classes, that his sheep hear his voice like you heard his voice.
Right.
If you're not one of his believers or followers, then you can't hear his voice. So there's a connection there within the believer to hear his voice and follow.
I think that's true. Let me break that out for between literal hearing of his voice. So as an example, just because you don't literally hear God's voice doesn't mean you're not a sheep. Just because you do hear his voice doesn't mean that you are. So Balaam is a prophet who was not a Jew, who didn't do what God was telling him to do, clearly heard prophetically from God, but sounds like maybe ultimately he was condemned. I don't know what Balaam's eternal fate was. But Paul is an example, at least at the time, wasn't one of Jesus' sheep and heard directly from God. Right now, it changed his life. So maybe you could argue that was part of the deal. But there are many who heard. Let's talk about this. If Jesus is God, and he spoke to many in Palestine that did not follow him, they heard his voice, but they didn't follow his voice. So I think implied in the definition that you're talking about of heard his voice is if you are truly one of his followers, or the hearts that will follow him, or the will that will follow him eventually, when you do hear his voice, you will listen. Was it Schwarzenegger who had said, "Hear me now, listen to me later"? Was it? I can't remember what. There was some quote like that, said in a bizarre Austrian accent. What are the things that are not in here that you care about today? What do you have in your life right now, have had in your life before, or the average American has in their lives that you really, really want to know the answer to is not in here? I mean, just give me some, it doesn't have to be deeply personal. It can be something superficial even. But when I say superficial, it may not need to be deeply personal for you. But it's something that you're just dying to know.
Like who to marry? Kind of
yeah, who specifically do I marry? Maybe, that's one of them. What else?
How old is the Earth?
Yep. What is this? Are we billions of years old? Are we thousands of years old? Is it a relativistic calculation? I mean, even though relativity theory and all that didn't exist at the time, I have frequently said, you know, this isn't a textbook on science. Why isn't the Bible a textbook on science?
It's not supposed to be.
But why not?
Because it's not important.
Okay, so that, and Skylar has hit exactly the point in the kind of incredulity in his voice that I love to hear, because that's exactly the right reaction, which is, why do you think, this is hard to say to a room of people who have some engineering and scientific affinity, and that kind of stuff. Or why is tons of deep theology in it? Why is the doctrine of the Trinity not broken out explicitly? Why doesn't Jesus be like, I know this is going to be confusing for you guys, so let me lay this out in a way that's simple to understand and that you're going to get it. He doesn't do that. Why not? Because it's not important.
And we're incapable of understanding it.
Maybe.
There is no simple construction of the Trinity that works without objection for human minds in this spirit plane of existence, because if there was, we would have hit on it by now.
A bad example, because I think that there is one, but ultimately, yes, of course, yeah, shocker right there, right? But I would say it this way, maybe. I mean, go back to your initial point, which is it's not important. I mean, even for the Christian, if you're back to the story that I tell, I won't retell here, but the one about all the people in heaven, like who's right, kind of whatever, and God says, what did I tell you was the initial command, and how much time did you spend thinking about it? Don't get yourself caught, maybe, is one of the lessons. Well, at any rate, one of the lessons might be, don't get yourself caught in being a theologian so that by the end of your life, you know absolutely everything that there is to be known about God that can be known by a human being, and you have done none of it. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So the Orthodox priests, by the way, are very much like this. There are very few what I call, I conceive of Jesuits as guys that spend a lot of time writing and reading and whatever, not a lot of time outside doing their thing. And while I have high regard for the Jesuits, I like the way the Orthodox do it, because they start their day and their week going out, and they're like, what am I doing for the poor today? What am I doing for the widows today? What am I doing for the orphans today? They go and they hit kind of the basic care number seven there, and like ones. They're like, that's what Jesus said to do. Let's do that. Now I'll worry about understanding it later. I'm not saying everybody dump what you're doing, go get a funny hat and a beard, and your Christianity is going to be fixed. But I like their approach to doing rather than hearing only. I think the implication, which you fast-forwarded to, which is probably good, is the reason that God doesn't talk about all those other things, what's the fundamental nature of matter? Does the earth go around the sun or vice versa? Is the scientific method a great way to discover things here? What model of psychology is the right one through which to view our own minds? How can I build better relationships with others? He gives you the main principle there. But a lot of how do I find who my spouse is going to be specifically? All of those things are things that he, I think, does give us. And one of my arguments for that, that really, really irritates atheists, one in particular, is when you go to Wikipedia today, sometime, or this week, and search, or you know, Google search, wiki, list of Christians in science. And when you go through the list, most of modern science, I'll say it that way, most of the great discoveries of modern science, including the founder of the scientific method, including all the great astrophysical truths that we know on which 21st century and 20th century astronomy and astrophysics are built, all of those, almost to 90% or more, are done by Christian thinkers. So I actually think that it's not that God doesn't want us to know these things, but that they're not central to what matters. Because what percent of the population actually cares about what stars are made of? 1%? What percent of the population is interested in living forever and being happy? 100%? So he talks to everybody, and he talks about the stuff that's most important to them. And by the way, if you want to discover scientific truths, isn't it better to have... What's the greatest limitation right now on doing astrophysical research if you're an astrophysicist?
Data.
Because it's telescope time. There are 10,000 guys that want the Hubble Space Telescope pointed at something different, and there's only so many hours in a day for it to do so. So it's a limitation of time that actually limits our knowledge in many ways. So if you had more time, are you interested in learning about the universe? You need a longer lifespan. And you need to get along well, better with people. You know what I mean? Imagine in academia. If you didn't have any enemies in academia and you had all the time you wanted, you could discover anything. All of the things that you desire are things that God might be things that God desires for you, but they're second, third, fourth order things. What's the verse that tells you that? What's the verse that tells you how to prioritize getting what you want? Let me put it that way. And this is not Olstein getting what you want. This is getting what your heart desires. Let's say that they're good desires. How does God tell you how to prioritize good desires? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. What he didn't say is, you won't have those things because they're not important. Did you note that in what he says? He doesn't say, you need to prioritize because you need to cut items 2 through 50. What he said is, the way to attain items 2 through 50 are through seeking first the kingdom. Now, I think what naturally happens is items 17, 23, and 48 will fall out because you realize they were unrighteous desires that you don't care about. But other ones that were righteous in there will come in time to people who are followers of God and who live in the kingdom, because the kingdom is utopia. And everybody knows that's watched Star Trek. The idea is this: once we live in harmony, once we can all be together, we can all put our force behind pursuing a single objective, and now we can do things that humanity never did before. Well, the secular version of that is what is the world that Star Trek looks like, except for all the other bad guys out there who haven't quite fallen in line with that one, but are usually extraterrestrials or something.
Does that mean Gene Roddenberry is a prophet?
If so, he's prophesying 90 degrees to the right way. That's the downside. The upside is if you realize that utopia is the way that you want to live, how do you define the rules for utopia? And the obvious answer ought to be this. I mean, I think, let's see scholars' reaction to this one. I think I know what it is. Democracy, according to Winston Churchill, and this is not to be a political statement, I'm talking about kind of the governance principles of utopia. Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others, is what he says. And the point is kind of an interesting and entertaining one when you think about it in depth. A benevolent dictatorship is the best government. That is to say, a person, completely selfless person that is invested with all governmental powers and can limit and bring up government as is appropriate for the people, for the time, that would be the best thing. The reason it doesn't work is
human nature,
and ultimately because even if you did have an almost benevolent dictator, whoever follows him on now inherits this power structure and they go nuts. So what if you did have somebody that was perfect and was not subject to human nature's corruptive side? You know, who should run utopia? Somebody who is actually both this, I did not mean to write it this way, but are both of those. That's the only person that ought to be in charge of utopia, and if the lessons of history and governance have taught us anything, it's the only method that'll work. You'll hear a lot of people claim, well, a theocracy is a terrible thing. A theocracy is a terrible thing because our idea of theocracy is the Iranian Revolutionary Republican Guards and their government and all that kind of stuff. But what about this? Isn't that the best possible? And that's what Christianity is actually about. It's not a political movement per se, but it is because it's not like, what are we going to do politics-wise that's going to bring this about today? You don't get the option of when you bring it back today. In fact, the guy who's going to be the president slash emperor says, I don't know when the day is. And what's the reason that the father doesn't tell him what the day is? What do you think? What are a couple possible reasons?
Say that again.
What's the reason that the father didn't tell him to tell us when he's coming again?
Eminency, doctrine of eminency.
Well, why? And what do you mean? Break that out for us a little bit.
So we're preparing our hearts, and we don't know. So we're anxious and eager for it to come. So no one really knows.
If Jesus is going to come again in perfect symmetry, let's say, let's pretend young earth creationism is right. Let's pretend that we know the date exactly, and let's say that God loves symmetry, and so it's 6,000, what is that right? When was Adam supposedly born? I guess it would be 6,000. 6,000, zero, maybe it's 6,000 AD is when Jesus comes again, right? Or let's say it's done in 2,000 year blocks, 2,000 to Abraham, from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 from Christ to when he comes again, 2,000. So it's actually going to be 2030, so pack your bags or sell your gear or whatever you got to do. If it's the case that you think that you are 1,000 years away from it, how do you act differently? You're going to die well before. Your children are going to die. Your grandchildren are going to die before Christ comes again. Do you act differently than you might, than if you were thinking, how would I act if today is my last day kind of thing? Now, people only people who are going to do that are people who actually love God and say, even though there's no immediate benefit in it for me, I'm going to do this because I love God and because I'm one of his sheep and I hear his voice and I'm called and all those kinds of things. On the other hand, if you know that it is in 2030 and it's 2020, or let's say it's in 2018, do we act differently now? Maybe falsely, right? Well, teacher's coming, so maybe we better shape up when normally you wouldn't. So I wonder sometimes whether the reason that we don't know is this. He asked us to believe that it can happen at any time, which is true. And since we don't know, what we have to do is say, how would I act if it is 1,000 years away or if it's 10 minutes away? What's the difference and how should I live my life? And that's the right answer, is whatever way kind of answers both.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I was most thought about is that to you and me, it doesn't matter. Because in the end, we only have a certain lifespan and then we will meet God. Whether he comes here, it's in our interest anyways.
Absolutely.
So like when they were waiting for God in the first century, it's like, I need to be here, then that is a good thing to do. But mentally, everybody's going to be God, just one way or the other.
Steve meets Skyler. Both have affinity for Descartes. same point on this one of the gamble, of the wager. Pascal's wager, not Descartes. Pascal's wager. So that's another modern version of Pascal's wager, and it does make sense to me. Okay, now I want to make two points about this, and then I'll move back to kind of the philosophy side. For practically speaking, take note of maybe three things that I'm trying to highlight here. One, the stuff Jesus. A lot of times when we look at the Bible, we shrug and we're like, "Man, it's a long set of rules. It's really really hard to follow," and almost we give up because we say we're not going to follow the rules. Now, when we give up on those kinds of things, we usually punt and we're just like, "Well." And it's the Protestant reaction to this one that, you know, kind of kudos to the Catholics for not throwing the baby out with the bathwater on this one. But the point is basically, don't worry about works. In fact, if you're even looking at works, you're doing it wrong. And so, you know, it's too much to follow. It's too hard. Paul's point is, our ancestors couldn't even carry this load, so why are you making other people carry it? Or to Peter, hey, you're not even personally acting like a Jew. Why are you going to require the Gentiles to be Jews? I mean, that was a pretty good elbow, top rope kind of move from Peter. Our other Peter does a lot of good top rope stuff. And so this is just too great a burden. Don't even bother trying to do works. Is that what Paul really says? Is that his ultimate point? Now, what he says is don't hope in salvation for that. But those who obey Christ, his sheep who do hear his voice, what does it say they do?
They listen and they hear.
Yeah, and he goes further and he says, and they follow me. And remember, that's one of the things he says. Follow me doesn't mean, oh, by the way, I'm walking to Bethesda today, or I'm walking to Bethel, or I'm walking to Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about geographically follow me, although and when he's there, that's part of it too. What he's saying is, do what I say. So the person who listens to Christ obeys his commands. And his commands are not ignore the law. His commands are, I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle of the law will disappear. All heaven and earth will, but the law will remain. He's not saying don't follow the law. What he's saying is follow the law, but don't depend on it for salvation. You depend on me for salvation. You depend on me. So the one thing that I wanted to ask on faith was, faith is an incomplete statement. Faith is always in something, and in what is our faith being placed? And so the question there is, I have to have faith in blank. And this is about promises. So this is now, I won't go into this now, but it's, what are God's promises to you? Dennis just sent us an article in the Washington Post about someone who, I forget the shooting when this happened. Somebody remind me if you forget, or if you remember what it is. But the gunman, some lady's backing away. This guy steps in between her and the gunman, takes her round to the chest. He's dead. Catholic family. And the wife's question, the Washington Post article calls us out, says, where was the Holy Spirit then? Because I prayed that morning, Holy Spirit, be with my family and protect them. Where was the Holy Spirit? We had a deal, is how she puts it. Okay, so did she have faith in the wrong thing? Is God not capable of preserving her husband? Now, the article concludes with the priest coming to the house and says, you know, people are saying your husband's a hero and all that, and these are the priest's words. I'm going to, more props for a Catholic guy today. A lot of Catholic props going on today, and Orthodox too. He said, heroes are for the media. Your husband was a martyr. Now, as Christians, think about that and figure out what that means. But for if you love somebody, if you're the wife that loves a husband, this is very hard. This is very hard. But if you're the wife that loves a husband very, very much, and I'm not talking jihad martyrdom, right? I'm talking about being a martyr, suffering and showing that you are willing to be done with everything for the glory of God and for his kingdom. To give your life, as Christ says, the greatest love that a man can show is this, that a man gives his life for his friend. And this was for a stranger, a lady that just needed protection. If that person is a martyr, would you stand in the way of your husband or wife getting that honor? That's tough. I mean, of course, you stand in the way from a protection perspective, but providentially, if that's what's for them, don't you want them to have that? If that is truly the greatest test of your faith and that God's reward for them would be even greater? Intellectually, at least, the answer is yes. You know, emotionally, that's hard for us to embrace, but intellectually, the answer is yes. And then the other stuff that I ask is, you know, what about, and you say, well, you're missing the point that those kids don't have a dad now. What if that puts their dad up on that when they had gotten older, they would have been like I was to my dad. You know, when I was 17 years old, my dad was the dumbest human being on the planet. Now it turns out he looks like he was a lot smarter at the time. I don't know how that spontaneously happened. But the idea of maybe they would have kind of fallen out with their dad. But now, you know, how do you kind of live up to, you know, you can't be like, man, my dad's a real dirtbag. Yes, he took her around straight to the chest for a complete stranger in accordance with both his faith and the principles in which he made his life. But I just don't like the guy. That's a tough position to take. So, you know, I don't know what God's purpose was in all that. But if her statement of we had a deal, one, is it lawful in Catholicism to pray to the Holy Spirit? Is it recommended in the Bible? Where? Yes. So I don't. This is now. I'm just giving the Catholics a little bit of a hard time because I've been too complimentary so far. At least at a minimum, this: did God promise her husband would be okay, would live that day?
No.
Did he promise her that he will work all things together for good for those that love him? Yes. Now, what she can have faith in is that promise. The second one, the first one, she invented. It was not there. We had a deal. Oh, did you? The Holy Spirit told you that if you pray to me, God told you, if you pray to me, I will preserve you for that day. Where's that promise in the Bible? Where was that promise in her real life? Now, here I am being very critical of her. She's not here. This is a Washington Post article. This is not how we would talk directly to her. That would be callous. But I'm making the point to y'all, because you're not emotionally invested in the idea, or if you are, it's through an analogous relationship with somebody else. But the faith is in promises that God makes. That's what I want to pull out of here. So have faith in the promises that God makes, and those are the things. If God has promised you power as a result of that, then you need not doubt the power. So for the apostles, who we know God promised that power, when I say power, I'm talking about the ability to physically affect things. For the apostles, this goes from Peter being like, I'm not going to tell people I'm associated with Jesus, to Peter walking down the street and people putting sick people in his way so that his shadow falls on them and it heals them. Did Peter somehow get faith between those two times? Yes, apparently he did. And Jesus had apparently promised him, and in fact he did. Do you marvel at these works? I tell you, you will do greater works than these. Talking about his own stuff. So he promised them that. Did he promise you that? I don't know. The Pentecostal says yes, and for that reason, they pursue miracles. The Presbyterian says no. I just picked two P's. Presbyterian says no, not necessarily, and for that reason, they don't attempt those kinds of things. But what I like about both denominations is they say, we're going to have faith in what God promised to us, and we're not going to make up what we think those promises are. So that was the point was a bit of a digression, but I needed to go back and call out the faith thing. Yes, sir?
The thing that presupposes that you are seeking first the kingdom of God.
Yeah, okay. Now, I thought about exactly this point today. Thank you for the reminder. When you pray, in whose name are you supposed to pray? In Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in somebody's name?
Praying in the authority of his name.
And authority. Okay, that's a great one. In fact, let's use it. And Carl, correct me, or any other lawyers, correct me where I'm wrong. Let's say Lang and I have been talking, and I go to the elders of the church, and I say, well, not the elders. Let's say I go out to, we've discussed he wants to buy some other piece of audiovisual equipment. I go out to a store here that deals in audio equipment, and I say, I'm here to buy this. In the name of Lang. And I put it to his account. What's the problem with that? Am I authorized to do that? What do I have to have? I got to have power of attorney if I'm going to make a financial commitment or some kind of contract relationship that specifies that kind of power. And so but the point is this, when I say I'm going to do this for Lang, the store owner understands that goes to his account, to his credit. The purpose of that is not for me to walk in and being like, I want a new guitar in the name of Lang. The store owner is going to be like, Lang authorized that? And you'll be like, yes, absolutely, he promised me anything that I wanted to ask for. What's the store owner going to be like? You should probably check with Lang again before you go doing this. What's the analogy to God? The point is not you pray for things in Jesus' name and God will just automatically grant it, like in this scenario. That's not the point. What he's saying is everything you're doing ought to be, the reason that you're praying is to establish the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do, at least initially, it seems, with your wants and desires. Why? Why? You're going to burn everything down. You're going to crucify yourself. You're going to die to yourself. You're going to not have any of your own interest. You're going to instead pursue the kingdom. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's the absolute surest way of getting everything that you want. Circularly speaking, if you want to bring it back to the point of, well, what about me? This is about you. Utopia is about you and everybody else, but also you. It doesn't get any better for you. And there is no way of warping the world into something that turns out better for you than the way that God has it programmed for you to be in utopia. That is a super basic point. And if you don't understand that, then none of this is going to make sense. But it's also a super, super easy to get point. Because if you say, isn't it the case when we have said about your? Have you never made this? Who hasn't made this statement? I don't really know what I want. You never said that in your life? Anybody? If so, let me know. All right, terrific. Why? Why have you never said that?
I was agreeing with you.
Oh, okay. All right, good. So if you admit that you don't really know what you want, or alternately, how about this? I thought this would make me happy. On the superficial say, I thought a bigger iPhone was going to be better. Now it's like holding a encyclopedia up to my head just to make a phone call. We think we know what we want. We get it, and we actually didn't like it as much. It didn't scratch our itch. It wasn't exactly what we were after, all that kind of stuff. Who does know what we want? Obviously, God does. So just listen to what God says is what to do. And what he says is, do this first, and I will give you all the things. The iPhones in the future, in the kingdom of God, are somehow better than these iPhones. So that, you know, a humorous idea, but that's the point of what God's saying. Okay.
We kind of forgot what you're saying. With the idea of it's not important. Like, this is what's important.
You know, technically, it was Skylar's idea, but yes.
Oh, I didn't think of it. But, what it seems to me is, as people, there are so many stories of how science and how history and all those things have been proven true, or people have discovered things, and it reflects God. And if we could sit down and take all that in, we would have more of that theology, that knowledge, that understanding. But it doesn't seem that that is how God builds his relationship with us, that even just getting it, getting what is, we may find some of those answers that you're talking about that aren't important because they aren't laid out in Scripture, but finding those answers are about the process of knowing God better, not about having the answers. And so each person's questions are going to be different, and what their numbers under one are going to be different. And God's going to reach into each person's life differently with answers that will build their faith and their love for him, rather than just dumping everybody with the same set of...
Yeah, and so there's too much good stuff in there to unpack even in this one class. But I will key in on one... All that, I think, is true. And I will key in on one point there, which is God knows that to really answer... When the Bible says God has set eternity in our hearts, that doesn't just mean a longing for eternity, but the fulfillment of the things that we want actually take eternity. And the term there doesn't mean forever; it means eons. But we read it functionally as forever, and maybe it means forever as well. Probably does. You can't get what you want in 80 years. You can't get what you want in 500 years. You can't get what you want in 1,000 years. It might take. I mean, if imagine you are the physicist that really wants to understand the whole of the universe, and what if the answer to that is you actually have to know the data of how much matter there is and how much it interacts with all of itself in order to get that every atom and subatomic particle in the universe is actually important. And so your computer model that's going to be accurate has to actually build every single one of those in if it's going to be truly accurate. And the amount of time that it takes to connect to gather that data is a very long time. And what if, in addition, by the way, it's not like he can just dump that on you all at one time, because isn't it the case in your own education that you had to learn the basic principle first and then the intermediate principle? And if we'd have dumped calculus on you as your first mathematics, maybe you could have, I mean, we could have made you rote, say, all right, this is how a derivative works and this is how an integral works, but you don't understand any of it. You have to, in order to understand it, you have to have walked your way through the basics. What if knowledge is that way? What if the reason God can't teach us stuff right now is we haven't learned how to learn? You know, to the people who are educators, learning how to learn is a huge thing. What if God's got to teach us God knows how to teach us better than anybody else? And what if he is like, yeah, this is a long process? So, all that, here's my three major points. One, look at what God talks about and notice how few it is. When he said, I'm going to go human to human, so that you can hear everything that I say without any question about is it being communicated in a way that we can understand? You're talking about a human being talking to a human being. That's as direct as it's going to be on a level that we say that we want all the time. We say this, why can't God just come and talk to me face to face like a man? He did. And this is what he had to say. So everything that you need to know, this is the Christian answer to everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. Everything I need to know, Jesus talked about. Start with that as a premise. Think about what that is true in what your life would look like if you actually believed that statement. If you actually believed that everything that you needed to know for this world is to be found in the sayings of Jesus, and that basically the Gospels are 75% redundant, why are you not tearing into a Gospel every day and going through the whole thing? I don't know. I can't answer that question myself. You know, why am I not doing it like I mean it? If this is true, we should be devouring the Word. And if you want, and I think you can say, don't even bother thinking about the rest of the Bible, bore into, pick a gospel and do that gospel. And do it so long. And then eventually you know what's going to happen. If you read Matthew, you'll start to realize that it was written to a Jewish audience, or it'll be in some commentary that you just can't help yourself from, you know, reading at the bottom. And you realize that it comes from a Jewish background. And a lot of the stuff that he says, you'll read the branch that says, and he will be a Nazarite. And then you'll say, well, the Old Testament doesn't actually say that he'll be a Nazarite anywhere. Where'd that prophecy come from? And then you'll hear, you'll read a comment that says, well, he's using the term, or Nazarene, he's using the term Nazar because it refers back to this old idea. And then what did the rabbis write about those ideas? And by the time you get it, you realize that Matthew made a phenomenal play on words that tied together something that every Jew, Orthodox Jew, will get, and that Gentiles like us don't. And you're like, oh man, now I need to know a little bit more about the Jewish way of looking at things. And then you start to go study the Old Testament. Why? And the prophets. Why? Because you wanted to answer a question about Matthew, to understand what Jesus was said about Jesus, or what Jesus had to say even more. Studying of the Gospels, if God really is the central, if Jesus is God, is the most accessible story we have that will inspire further study of the Bible. You ever been bored reading the Old Testament? I have been. When you are digging through the Old Testament to answer a portion about the New Testament that you don't understand, that you really do care about, because you get that it's the only thing that matters, and you want to understand it as fully as you can, all of a sudden you find yourself motivated to do things and read things and open crazy books like Bible dictionaries in Greek and Hebrew. You know, not light reading. It's a cure for insomnia. But you will dig through it with some more motivation, if that's your thing. And for those, there are some who have what I would call a quote-unquote simple faith, which I want to guard against, because you don't want to just say, well, I'll just read it and I'll be able to understand it right off the bat. Back to the Catholic Church, the whole reason that the Catholic Church didn't want to translate the Bible into local languages was they were afraid that people were going to say, well, I know what this verse means, this is its plain language reading, and they're going to run off and do something wrong. And that does happen all the time, even today. So I don't think that we need to go back to High Latin or only read in Greek or Hebrew or whatever, or Aramaic. So, but it does mean that there's a point to be had there. And that point is, it does take study to understand a lot of the stuff that goes on in the Bible properly, which I think is good. So point one is, there's very little here. So don't be afraid to dig into it. It's not much. Your marching orders are very, very few. And in reality, he said, if that's too much for you, now back to the point that I made, the whole thing hangs on two commands. Love the Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you don't have the time, the inclination, the intellect, the curiosity, the whatever, to go beyond that. Stick with those two and see where that leads you. That will be sufficient if you understand the motivation behind it too. It's not just love other people. But once you understand that loving other people is a command, you say, well, how do I love? What good do I want for them? That kind of stuff. Now, who defines good? Well, it's God who defines good. Well, great. What does God say is good? And off you go. And now you have to know what God says is good, and that's how to love people, and et cetera, et cetera. Point two, the reciprocal. Note what's not in here. Note what is not in here. If it's not in here, don't pursue it with any kind of fervor. Don't pursue it with any consistency. Because that's what prioritization is, isn't it? Prioritization is pursuing some things with fervor and consistency and not doing that for other things. So if it's not on this list, not this list, if it's not in what Jesus talks about, don't bother with it. And you'll get to it eventually, or he'll give it to you eventually if he wants. Okay. The third point and the final point is, when in our desire to, we're trying to think about God, what he's like, from the most abstract idea of who he is before creation to who he is as a man, in the one form that we are going to understand him best, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The other thing that I would ask you to look at when you look at it here is not just what he said, and the why is kind of in there and ingrained in there, what and why he said, but how and to whom he says it. Because you are called to be, here, Jesus claims, whichever model is right, however you want to conceive of the model, that the Father, he is an imitator of the Father. Like a toddler imitates his dada, Jesus says, I imitate my Abba. And he says, follow me. And he says, and Paul says, be imitators of Christ. And Christ says, be imitators of the Father. Now, how are we to imitate the Father? I'll leave that as an open question for you, but here's my point to you. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. No, no pressure. Right? Be like Almighty God. What does he mean by that? The key to what he means by that is how he regards other people. You ever wanted to know how to love somebody? Watch what Jesus does, because he'll both show you how to love and how not to love. And interestingly, by the way, if Jesus is right, these, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather you under my wings as a chick does her hens, but you would not, but you would not. Who does he get angry at? He gets angry at some people. Now remember, he just told Jerusalem, I love you. And then he goes into the Pharisees and he's like, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. You know, he's like, excoriates him. Is that loving? That's loving because it's like, picking on a family in here, it's like Carl. Carl loves me. But if I pull his sons aside and start teaching them things that he knows are wrong and are going to impact them negatively, is Carl going to be upset with me out of love? Yes, both initially for his sons, but then also for me. Why for me? Why is he going to be mad at me? Scott, you bought into a lie, and you're in a position of a teacher here. You ought not do these things, and he's going to be upset. And the worse my lies are, and the more diabolical they are, the more angry he's going to be. Now, he didn't turn around and punch me. Jesus didn't punch anybody, to my knowledge. He drove people out of the temple, but there's a lot of speculation of, you know, well, he never actually hit anybody, you know, that kind of stuff. But I don't know about that. But the bottom line is, how he talks to people, how he deals with people is also a model. So although I don't wear the little bracelet, what would Jesus do? And sometimes that's unhelpful because it's hard to conceive of Jesus. And, you know, I've never really have difficulty thinking of Jesus all tacked up in his armor or whatever, wearing a police shield or in the courtroom. You know, Jesus during jury selection, nope, nope, yep, nope, yep, nope, nope. You know, easiest jury selection I'll ever want to see. Unfortunately, it doesn't. Even he might be stymied by our judicial system, it seems to me, at times. Just kidding. But imitate him. So see what he says, see what he doesn't say. Care about what he says, don't care about what he doesn't say. Imitate. Read a gospel. So for those of you who, if you find yourself in my position, and here's my problem when it comes to studying, comes to working, comes to everything else. There are 1,000 things that I would love to do. And so I get distracted by doing a little bit of each of them, and I do none of them well. Christians, hear me today. Stop doing whatever you're doing. Experiment for the month of July. Starting on July 4th, so that you remember the date. Starting on July 4th, read. Do you know how long the Gospels are? Read a Gospel every day. Pick Mark if you want to cheat and do the short one. Read a Gospel every day, and then not just read it and I'm done with it. Pick what you want to imitate Christ about and what you want to focus on for that day. Do that for 30 days. And by the way, I'm going to ask you every Sunday, and don't not come, because so I'll Facebook you. I will social media stalk you. And do that and see if it changes your life. Anybody willing to take that challenge? All right, give it a shot. If you raise your hand, now somehow you're morally committed. Yes, ma'am.
Imbalance on your board and hope you're not imbalance on your life.
Okay.
But number 11 really should be also that he taught us how to pray. And everything that you said keeps leading me back to the fact that he wants a relationship between me and him and you and him. And it doesn't happen just doing all the good stuff. You've got to do that relationship thing. So number 11 is Paul's example in prayer. It shows your faith. It opens your life. And like Ashley was saying, we don't learn by science. We learn by the relationship in our
life. I'll put your point up there since I can put imitate in there, and it undermines my, or underlines my point too.
His presence known. If you are praying for his word.
Yes. Now, the point of a personal relationship, to talk about that one very briefly, not the point. In order to enter into a personal relationship with him, what he did say was this: if you're going to come into my house, you got to do so on my terms. Not because he wants to be a dictator, but because that's the way. You don't get to come into Utopia and be like, I want to join Utopia, but don't actually want to follow the laws. Right? What happens the day that you do that? It's not Utopia anymore. Because now you're going to damage somebody else, and that's not Utopia for them. So you want to live in my house? My house, my rules. For good reason, for the best reason, those are the laws that one has to follow. So if you're going to have a personal relationship with God, you don't get to carry into it stuff that says, and I want to do it my way. The reason we use terms like surrender, the reason we use terms like lordship, these all are supposed to imply something to, or take up your cross daily and follow him. What's the same thing behind all of this? Die to yourself. The idea here is you are not the maker of the rules. You are not the person who gets to say how you're going to follow your desires. Have your desires. Great. Keep them. But go and do things his way, and you'll actually watch some of your desires get filtered. You'll watch some of your desires get refined, and you'll watch other ones get sharpened and fulfilled. And when you do so, you will be this, and you will be happy. I guarantee it.
When the Bible says the foolishness of gospel, I always thought that that's like gospel so outrageous to the point that it's almost foolish that love your enemies and all that. But it seems like you're also saying that prioritizing, like you said, that presented simple, not with all these other...
I think so too, because it, you know, he talks about confounding the wisdom of the wise. He talks about the learned being does this point make sense? How does that make sense? He's confounding the wisdom of the wise. Well, if they're wise, doesn't that mean they're knowledgeable? Shouldn't they know more about it? His point is exactly, I think, the one that you're making, which is, nope. So there is a simple message about how to be happy, and then the follow-on ought to be wisdom is to be gained by that. And here the arc is this. It's the idea that is articulated occasionally in the scriptures that is a little bit of a head scratcher, and you say, why did he say this? This is the kind of the idea of become fools so that you may then become wise. Let me say what was understood by the people when he said that was become. Don't worry about the knowledge of the world. Now this will be I know I'll get some reactions on this one, but you know my scientific bent and desire to integrate science and religion. So you know I'm not saying this. I'm not saying this like ignore what the scientific community has to say entirely and just be a young earth creationist. That's not what I mean to say. Or alternately, or just be an old earth creationist and ignore the young earth evidence or something like that. What I'm saying is this. Don't pay attention to the scientists, to the philosophers, to the theologians, to the politicians, to the celebrities, to the health self-help writers, to the textbook writers, to all that stuff. Don't pay attention to them at all. Not because they don't have true stuff in there, but because you don't know how to differentiate that which is true from that which is false. And go purely simple. And let's say that by doing so, what if you really, really want to know the way the universe works? In fact, you want to be the guy who writes the grand unified theory that talks about how physics really... What if it can't be done? What if it can't be done by you in your lifetime in this world against the academic opposition that might be to what that right way is? And maybe that right way is some form of relativity or some form of quantum dynamics or who knows what it is. But the point is this, what if the only way to get that is to get it on the other side of the grave? Well, that's what you have to do. You have to empty yourself of the idea that says, I'm going to pick up this wisdom because I can't abandon it, and that's going to seep into my life. And I'm going to follow God's goals, but I'm going to tug this along with me. So I'll let that inform my Christianity. No, you let Christ inform your Christianity, and then all those things will be added to you later. Maybe you are God's guy or gal that comes up with that, or maybe you're part of the team that comes up with that. And maybe it does happen in your lifetime, and maybe it doesn't. But you have to get rid of the desire of timing, You want to understand that? God will teach it to you. Whether it's now or it's later, he will teach it to you because he says, all these things I will add unto you. If they're legitimate desires, he will add those to you. The timing is what you don't get a vote on. And you don't get a vote on it because the timing actually affects other people's ability to hear or not hear God. So I know I packed an awful lot into that, or extrapolated a lot from that point. But ultimately, the idea is, it is simple. It is simple. And one of the reasons I like Buddhism is it has a couple things right. Generally, I don't like Buddhism, I think it's false. But what I like about it, some of its practices are good, one of which is there's a simple answer to all this one. That's true, and it is absolutely true. There is a simple answer to all this one. It will lead you to knowledge of the complexities that are really out there, but it'll lead you in the right order to foundationally understand them all. It's an education in the right direction, but there's a simple starting point and a simple discipline that takes you there. And I'll say it this way, it ain't even an eightfold path. it's like a twofold path. So it's an improvement on Buddhism's prescriptions by at least 400%, or a reduction by 75%. The other thing I like about Buddhism, by the way, as an offshoot, is their meditation. Now, I don't like the way that they meditate, but I like the idea that they understand meditation is key. So meditation really ought to be this. I've read this gospel. The thing I want to think about is Jesus said to do this. I don't really understand it. I'm going to meditate on it. Meditate means chewing on it. Worry it like a bone. Dog does a bone. It's this kind of concept of I'm going to keep thinking about it. I'm going to keep praying about it. I'm going to keep asking God about it. I'm going to keep researching about it. I'm going to go over this thing. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to think about it. And sometimes I go walk into the garden or walk into the wilderness and think and pray about it too. Those things too. All right. So we're out of time. I didn't get to the philosophy part, so we'll start with that next Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll also do a quick 10 minutes or 15 minutes on helping us explore some ideas that are going to be useful for videos for the Solid Ground page and or YouTube and that kind of stuff. We really want your opinions. Nobody sent me any opinions yet, so I'm going to blatantly be a hopefully benevolent dictator, at least a dictator. And next time, we'll cut some time to talk about, to hear your ideas about those, because I really am interested in hearing your ideas about those and expect that you'll generate better stuff than we will, too. Okay, any further? One thing, if I don't answer your question in class, or if you're not a question asker, send us a comment to the Facebook page, Solid Ground Facebook page, and we'll answer it, either in writing if that's what you want. For those who have asked and have wanted a long answer, the exception of Randy, whose answer is so long that when I write a book, then I'll give you the answer. I answer those in great length. So send them to us, and we'll answer your question if we don't answer it here. Thanks very much for your time and attention, and we'll see you next week. Yes, sir.